you like to remark on? I really want it to be as practical as possible. But the synthesis in the program of the theology of the body is life according to the Holy Spirit. So let's turn to Him as we begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saint Joseph Cupertino, Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Great.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Have I skipped any Dominican?
Yes.
Oh, he's tomorrow, isn't he?
No,
he's today?
Today.
All right. Okay, sorry. I have a great devotion to St. Joseph Cupertino, and I hope for you all to fly, right? But hopefully you'll all get his question on the test. Beatus Venter qui portavi, it was the one that he would know when he was passing his diaconal examination. Blessed is the womb that bore thee, and that's why he was able to pass his diaconal examination and the whole rest of it, so it'll be easy. I would like to start by just setting what our expectations are and then adapting them to where you really want them to be. But as I see what I want to do over the course of the time that we're here together, I want to get to the formation of young people in chastity. And that is going to require two things. First, helping them with whatever issues they have, especially that's coming from our culture. And there'll be one of three issues, as I see it, but if we want to elaborate it, we can. First issue is they might come wounded from having been very sexually active in our culture. Second, on the opposite extreme, they may have been totally preserved from anything sexual whatsoever, so that they're naive about literally everything and really immature. Or third, somewhere in the middle, where they have more or less preserved their continence, but done so by various neuroses or other things, such that they're really not whole as they're approaching sexual issues. But those are, I think, the three types of problems that are thrown before us. Every once in a while, we'll get somebody who's very, very well formed in chastity, but that's becoming rarer. I think they'll suffer from one of these three types of common maladies. That's one, to be able to address those issues. And then two, chastity is the virtue that helps us to be able to love according to how we're supposed to love. State of life as Christians, first our vocation as Christians, then our vocations as religious or priests or anything else. And for us to be able to do that, we have to really know the ad quem. What are we forming people toward? And in a special way, we're forming people toward that spousal love in relationship with Jesus, in that great, great analogy. And so if we're going to do something adequate to what's needed, we both need to embrace the issues that arrive to us struggling with in their discernment of one phase or another. And then we have to clearly know what we're forming them toward. And I think in many cases, in chastity formation, we've really never given enough attention to the ad quem situation, where we're really going with them. Some of you may remember, at least in seminaries back when I would have been a boy, it was still a circumstance where chastity formation was summarized in the expression nunquam duos semper tres. Never two people alone, you always could have a third person there. That was the substance of it. It wasn't anything of let's enter into the Lord's love. Let's receive that love. Let's realign ourselves to what love really is. We've got to do that much more today, because I think we can lose people with everything that's in the world if we're trying to draw them away from something without a stronger attraction. And so in the formation that we're going to be given to the young, we need to keep that real notion of what our love is in the Christian life that chastity is supposed to help facilitate clear. Would you want anything else in the time we're together, or were you hoping for something else? Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to reread the two main sources of St. Carol Wojtyla, St. John Paul II. First, love and responsibility. I want to at least spend our first hour talking about love and responsibility, because unless we kind of get into John Paul II's mind and heart, we're not really going to be able to appreciate the theology of the body. He had a phrase which is common in Polish of rereading things. This was the typical way Polish academics would reason. They'd look at something the first time, and then they'd introduce new information, and then they'd look at the same thing again from the perspective of the new information, and then you'd enter into conversation even more new information and reread it again, and you'd constantly be going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. I want to reread love and responsibility and the theology of the body from the perspective of these two aspects of chastity, both healing the wounds as the wounds exist, but then the clear notion of what's the health that we're really trying to form people toward. Okay, so that's where we're going. Please ask questions as we go through. What I would like to hear from you before I even jump into that, though, is, are there any specific issues that you have encountered that you would say that this is going to be a failure over the next 2 days if we don't cover? In the issues that you've seen or in the issues that you've read about, anything you want to make sure absolutely gets covered over this time? They're going to cover a lot of it. But listen, if there are particular issues coming on up or anything else, just feel free to interrupt me. Okay, as we're going through. I'll try to stay to the time schedule, but we're not going to stop in fixed points. We'll stop when the time goes out and we'll continue the next time. Okay? So we're going to begin with love and responsibility, or the antecedent to that, which was John Paul II, as a young priest, fell in love with human love. That's what he said in Crossing the Threshold of Hope, that book-length interview in 1994. And it totally characterized, he said there, everything he did in his priesthood. Influenced his preaching, influenced his ministry in the confessional, influenced his writing, influenced his work with young people and the whole development of World Youth Day. He had fallen in love with human love. Now, most of the time when we hear that expression, we think that that means he fell in love with Eros. And there was part of that that's true, and we'll talk about what Eros is as we go through from his own understanding. But he fell in love with all four forms of human love. And this is an important thing for us to grasp. Introduction. You all know the four Greek forms of love, right? So the first one is storge, which is basically familial affection. We have storge for most of our family members, for most of our childhood friends. We can have storge for our favorite cheer, peanut butter, if we really love peanut butter. Storge is this real affection that we have for the things that are now part of us, familiar. Next would be Eros, which most people would define as romantic love. But John Paul II in the Theology of the Body will go much deeper. With Plato, this was the desire that we have on the inside for the good, the true, and the beautiful. What drives us to get out of ourselves toward these transcendentals. John Paul II fell in love with storge. He fell in love with Eros. We're going to talk about that in a love and responsibility. Philia, you know, the real deep love of friendship. So often in my work with a lot of young consecrated women, if they're struggling with chastity, it's almost always coming because they don't have philia in their life. They don't have the love of friendship. And because they're not experiencing that type of love, they think that what they're really missing is Eros. And it's not. In most cases, it's not. How much we need that love of friendship, because if we don't have it, as John Paul II will say in Redemptoris Hominis, 79, it's paradigm for his entire pontificate, if we don't have love, we're an enigma to ourselves. We're lost. And this is principle. And then we know the specifically Christian form of love. Christ says, agape each other as I have loved you. Total self-sacrificial type of love. We've got all four of these. And John Paul II fell in love with the human expression of agape, philia, eros, and storge. And it totally characterized his entire life. And he sought to train everybody how to love for real. When we get into Love and Responsibility, he said that what he wanted to do was introduce love into love. What he meant by that is introduce agape, the Christian command to love others as Christ has loved us first, into the human experience of love. So agape not only is meant to purify eros, as Pope Benedict would say in Deus Caritas Est, his first encyclical, but agape, this Christ-like form of love, is supposed to really influence philia and influence all our interactions with our family members and everything else like this. This is why John Paul II fell in love with that whole project. And that, if you really want to get into his heart and understand why he ticked, this is the reason. He had been bitten by the beauty of love, God's love for us, and he wanted that to filter through all human interactions. He recognized that as he was forming young kids being raised in communism, which was trying to break down all other dependencies, to break down the family, to break down even marriage, to distort the whole meaning of who the human person is, not to mention sexual interactions between human beings and everything else. He recognized that there was a need to help young Poles become truly chaste and overcome the resentment that they would have to chastity based on not just communism, but a very rigoristic interpretation of the Church's teachings by a lot of Poles, Polish Catholics. So he gave lectures at the University of Lublin, the Catholic University in Poland, between 58 and 59. That became Love and Responsibility. I saw a copy of it on the table. Probably in many ways his most important book. In order to understand the theology of the body, if we understand the categories here, everything will make much clearer sense. There are four parts to Love and Responsibility. First part is an analysis of the sexual urge. We're going to cover that. As we are forming the young people entrusted to us, obviously they all have the sexual urge. We need to be able to channel that appropriately rather than try to suppress it or extinguish it. He's going to give us categories to be able to do this. But in addition, this sexual urge is meant to be ecstatic, he says. It's meant fundamentally to draw us out of ourselves into a communion of persons with others. And so, at the same point, our sexual urge, what God has placed within us, is going to help us to get outside of our own ego in order to be able to give ourselves to God, too. So if we're going to help in that second part of chastity, we have to grasp it. Second part of Love and Responsibility is what we learn about love that has the sexual urge as its basis. What real love is. And he's going to analyze love from a metaphysical point of view, from a psychological point of view, and from an ethical point of view. And all of that is very useful in understanding both of those aspects of chastity we're going to be exploring. Third part of the book is chastity per se, in which he's going to apply these teachings that we've already explored to the whole notion of what does it really mean to be chaste. And he's going to go against the typical definition that we're going to find in the catechism. Prior to John Paul II, chastity was always basically categorized under temperance, right? Moderation, self-control. He's going to say in Love and Responsibility that the most important thing we need to grasp over chastity is how it helps us to love. It's got to be linked to love. It's going to go even beyond that in the theology of the body, but we'll get there. And then the fourth part is the whole section on vocation. So most of it, of course, is going to be about marriage. But there's also a section in there about virginity for the kingdom that he approaches with basically philosophical categories, because he's writing to young people in a communist age, and he wasn't going to be doing scriptural exegesis here. But this is the basic breakdown of love and responsibility. Why is this important for the theology of the body? It's basically the same thing. Here, this whole analysis of sexual urge, we're going to go to the book of Genesis, to Adam and Eve before the fall. That the sexual urge was given to them prior to the fall, that it was part of what God pronounced very good. Next section of it is between love and lust. Instead of love and using in love and responsibility, it's now going to be an analysis of love versus lust, what sin does to lead us to the threefold concupiscence. Next section, basically, is going to be chastity or virginity, celibacy or virginity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And what brings that about? Purity of heart through life according to the Holy Spirit. And then the whole second section of the second triptych of the theology of the body was applying those teachings to the two ways that we could live out our gift of self, marriage or virginity and celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. In both love and responsibility and the theology of the body, these four pillars, you'd say, were applied in both to the question of natural family planning or periodic continence versus the use of contraception, which was the pressing issue of the day. We don't have to cover that in our time together, because it's not, we could do certain analogies with it in the ways that we can spiritually contracept it, but that's going to take us a little bit further afield. But we're going to start with love and responsibility, beginning right here with the sexual urge. The purpose of love and responsibility was to confront doctrine in human experience. That was his method. He wasn't trying to impose the church's teachings. He was trying to take human experience and show how human experience, when we're living the way we ought, validates what the real norm that Christ has given us, to truly love others as we have been loved before. He says that the whole issue of sexual morality is about love and responsibility. The poles are very important. They don't use buts. They use ands much more. Two interrelated realities that mutually interpret each other. And if we're really going to understand love, he says, we need to see that when we love, we're truly responsible. Responsible for the other, responsible for ourselves. So we're going to keep that in the back of our mind as we're going forward. He starts in this analysis of sexual urge with a distinction between urge and instinct. Instinct, he says, is normally used to refer to animals. We've always got freedom. So he wants to distinguish urge from instinct by saying certain things will happen inside of us, but it's not like everything's out of our control. Certain things are out of our control. If we're going to be attracted to somebody, St. Thomas used to call it imputatio, something that hits us from the outside. Can't help that. But what we do with it is within the realm of our freedom. And so he wants to start there, and he uses the term sexual urge to say there's an instinctual aspect to it, but there's something far more than that, because it involves us as a person. He introduces the central distinction as love versus using people. A lot of times we'll think it's love versus hating, but a lot of the times what we'll hate is the flip side of what we love. Because we love someone so much, we'll hate what hurts that person, or we'll hate when that person really isn't living up to our love. But using's totally different. And in his philosophical categories, he said that loving is seeking the other's good. whereas using is making the other an instrument to the acquisition of your own good. Loving is treating the other as a subject with his or her own ends. Using is regarding someone merely as a means to your own ends. That distinction has always been very, very helpful in trying to explain why all sex outside of marriage is wrong. Right? Because in a sense, there's a utilitarian use there. Even if it's mutual hedonism, two people using each other consensually, there's still a using there. And most people are able to recognize that using somebody else is wrong. Most people were able to argue very easily to say, have you ever been used? What was your experience of that? Was that something you'd want to have happen again? And once we get there, it's easier for us to be able to explain this fundamental human distinction about all morality, not just sexual morality, but it's used in sexual morality quite a bit. He develops, based on Immanuel Kant in this section, what he calls the personalistic norm, which is two different sides of the coin. The negative side of the coin is a human person is a good that doesn't admit of use and can't be treated as an object of use and as such a means to an end. It's the negative side. The positive side, I think, is much more useful to us. The person is a good to whom the only adequate response is love. That's always got to be our response to any other human being. A lot of times it's not. Fallen nature, all the rest of it. But at a philosophical level, based on what he had been doing with the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, he developed this personalistic norm that the only way we're supposed to treat each other is by remembering that they are a person with his or her own ends, that the person can't be merely used towards the acquisition of our own ends, but always has to be reverenced or respected as someone with personal subjectivity that we can't instrumentalize. So much of the sexual culture that's wounded the girls that will be coming to you is based on this utilitarianism. They have grown up with intentional sort of use through pornography. A lot of the times their parents have rented each other for a little bit of time and never really married. But they've just sort of walked and they've learned, rather than committed love, they've learned about the fragility of small, short-term commitments. Today in our larger culture, you may have heard about this, there have been some proposals in certain state legislatures to introduce the concept of 3-year marriages, like short-term contracts, rather than the sort of long-term thing. Again, this is what we're facing. At one level, step in the right direction from this, let's just totally use each other with no commitment whatsoever. At least you're signing up for 3 years and you're going to try to live up to that, right? But this is the culture in which we're getting, in which using people is really what they're learning rather than the selfless respect of another person's dignity such that we would never use them. We would never take advantage of them. We would never degrade them in that way. This sexual urge, John Paul II says, is not merely biological. It's personal. And this is a key for us to grasp. Because a lot of times we think that it's just biological. We think that it's just hormonal. Something far greater. It's interpersonal, meaning there are personal needs that the sexual urge seeks to remedy. John Paul II had written an essay in the early 1970s, Carol Voitia did, called Toward a Communion of Persons. And he described that the sexual urge is a gift of God that helps us to grasp that we are not sufficient of ourselves, that we need others. And so it's what drives us from within to recognize that we can't live in a solipsistic universe, that we've got to go from our individualism to a communion of persons. And this is what drives us outward. And it changes us and it gives us the energy. But it's interpersonal and not just biological. It's not just a thing of the flesh. It's also a thing of the heart. Let's get to his metaphysical analysis of love. So I mentioned that when he analyzes love, he does it both metaphysically, what it is, psychologically, and then third, ethically. And all three of these categories are going to teach us something important in our addressing some of the wounds as well as what's supposed to happen in our relationship with the Lord. Let's begin with the metaphysical analysis of love. There are several stages. The first, he says, is love as attraction. That we're struck by somebody else and we notice that we're literally being drawn toward the person. That's what attraction means. We're drawn toward the person. We just noted. We didn't choose to be attracted to the other person. It just happens. The same way that we don't choose to be attracted to a beautiful sunset. We don't choose to be attracted to Palestrina. But there's something that just moves us from within. John Paul II says, if love is going to be what it needs to, that attraction can't just be to parts of the other, but needs to be to the level of the person. So not just reduced to erogenous zones, he'll say, but lifted to the overall other. Pornography, for example, is the reduction just to certain sexual values of body parts. It's an abstraction from who the real person is. John Paul II wants to get us back to real integrity there. Likewise, in our attraction to God, we need to be attracted not just to the attributes of God. We're not going to get into that God is simple and doesn't have attributes. You know what I mean. But far more than to God's consolations, far more to God's power and his ability to work miracles, far more than any reduction of God. If we're going to help people be drawn to chastity, we need to help them, in a sense, be attracted by God as a whole. I will say that one of the reasons why I think young consecrated women struggle on occasion in the growth in chastity as this positive value is because they struggle to relate to Jesus' humanity. Because they think if they're attracted to sort of Jesus' body in a way, that might be dirty. No, there's a whole natural aspect to the humanity of Jesus' divine personhood that we need to approach a little bit more and help people to approach. I mean, I think about St. Clair's words about Jesus bleeding on the crucifix, that even totally bloody, there is no fearer among the fearest of men. You know, that there was an incredible beauty that St. Clair was grasping, even in Jesus' mutilated body on the cross, relating to his humanity, drew her more and more to him like a magnet. Second aspect of the metaphysical analysis of love is love as desire. So attraction happens to us from the outside. Desire is when we interiorize that attraction and say, I want this. Part of this love is desire, and Pope Benedict will mention this a lot in Deus Caritas Estes. It recognizes that there's a certain insufficiency, that I desire something not only that I want, but I think that I need. That in order to be perfected, to be brought toward completion, the other is key. John Paul II will say it's important at this stage that desire not become fallen concupiscence, which is easy, that we begin to desire the other as a means to our own ends. What's important is that our desire remain at the level of the other person, knowing that the other person has desires too. Third stage in the metaphysical analysis of love is love as benevolence or goodwill, literally wishing the other well. What happens in this whole development Once we begin to desire the other, if we keep the desires at the level of the other person as a whole, we recognize that this person has desires. And we begin to wish this person well. We want what the other person wants. That'll eventually lead to the development of a common good between the two, which can become the ground for betrothed love. But to want what the other person wants. You know, that great definition going back to Boethius of what love is. Love is willing the good of the other as other. Right? Not willing the good of the other for you, but willing the good of the other as other. This is where benevolence starts to come on in. For us in our own, forming people toward the Lord in love, we begin to desire what the Lord desires simply because He desires it. You know, just two things. I've written a couple articles in the last couple of days, and this comes on up. Week from Saturday, Alvaro del Portillo, the successor of San Jose Maria in Opus Dei, will be beatified in Madrid. And whenever he would pray, Jose Maria used to ask him every once in a while, what were you praying for when they would make a pilgrimage? A very famous scene was when they had gone to Loreto in 1951 because of some persecution that was happening in the Vatican. And St. Jose Maria turned to soon-to-be blessed Alvaro and said, what were you praying for? He said, I just tell the Lord, I'm praying for whatever you're praying for. Right? There was a real homogenization of those desires, right? On October 4th in New Jersey, we're going to have the beatification, the first in the history of the United States of America on a short, of Sister Miriam Teresa Demyanovich. And she, when she was talking about holiness in 1926, in the conferences, her spiritual director had asked, even though she was just a novice, for all the other novices, it was eventually published as Greater Perfection. I'd recommend the book. It's really quite beautiful. But she was talking about holiness there. She said, holiness is nothing other than willing what God wills. Willing what God wills. Trusting that He wills always the good for us and for others, even if it's hard. That's what holiness, no matter what our state of life is, my whole mission is to try to help people to recognize that all they've got to do is to will the will of God. And then they'll be a saint. St. Thomas Aquinas said something very similar, right? That the path to holiness is simple. You've just got to will it. Now, willing is much more than what the world thinks willing is, and I don't have to explain that to you. But we've got to get people up to that willing what God wills because of that love that we have for the Lord. We want what He wants even more than we want what we want, because what we want is what He wants. Informing people in this is a key part to the growth in love that chastity is supposed to facilitate. At this point in the metaphysical analysis of love, John Paul II raised the whole question of what he calls the problem, problepein, throwing something before you, the problem of reciprocity. Can there really be love if it's not reciprocated, if it's not requited? John Paul II basically says, on the path to betrothed love, no, you need to have reciprocal love. We can actually love enemies who don't love us. Jesus is very clear about that. But we're not really going to be talking about a relationship of love in that case. For it to ever develop into sponsality, for it ever to really fulfill the human being, it's got to be acknowledged. It's got to be received. And it's got to be reciprocated in some way. For us, in the formation of those in chastity, God's love comes first. We don't have to worry about the reciprocation. We've got to worry about our own reciprocation of God's giving all. The problem at a psychological level is a lot of the times people don't think that God really loves them. They haven't really experienced the love. They don't think that they're lovable. You've probably encountered eating disorders in your work as novice mistresses, and a lot of the times that's coming from this terrible lack of self-worth that flows from a lot of times family issues, where they just didn't experience being loved for who they were, but they needed to fit into this little dress, or they needed to do that in order to earn somebody else's love. Problem of reciprocity is key, but to help the young especially to grasp that that's a given with God. Next part of this metaphysical staircase to love, that we've got to go from what he calls sympathy to friendship. Sympathy means that we begin to feel together with others, begin to share feelings. We enjoy the other's company, the other enjoys our company, for example. And there's something good there when there's a harmony among our feelings. But it's got to pass to something far more stable. That's what he calls friendship, in which there's a common good between the two, there's something objective, and we want that goodness for the other, even if that goodness is going to hurt our feelings. Because again, love is always tied into responsibility. And we're responsible for the other, and the other is really true good. What does this mean in terms of the twofold stuff of chastity? A lot of the times people have grown up with a notion that love is just about feelings. And if they feel like they're in love, if they've got that warm, fuzzy feeling, well, then that is all that love is, and they learn the lesson the hard way. Sometimes in religious life, and in the priesthood, and in forming of Christians, that early progress in prayer, where it's just a bunch of consolations because God wants to make it easy for us at the beginning, once God starts to peel those away so that we actually fall in love with Him rather than just what He gives us, that can be a totally disorienting time for people who have related to God on the basis of their feelings rather than the basis of a genuine friendship that comes about, right? Pope Benedict used to always define friendship as idem vele, idem nolle. They want the same things, they reject the same things. But there's this real harmony of shared concern. To go from sympathy, just a union of feelings, to a union of ends, to a union of goals, to a union of desires. And for us, when we're really wanting what God wants, what does God want of us? He wants our ultimate happiness. And what's going to give Him happiness? It's when the most of us are actually receiving what He wants to give us. Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 blessed Virgin Marys who never needed to repent. So much does He want that good for us as it comes through. But we've got to make that transition. And then the last aspect of that metaphysical analysis, he says, is a betrothed love, which is a coming together, a real unification of persons. This is what the Lord wants from us in the eschatological banquet. But He also wants it anticipated here. But the Lord has actually made a marriage proposal analogously, to which He wants our full and wholehearted response. That's for everybody by our baptism, in a special way, both in terms of reality as well as sign value. He's asking of that, of those who are religious, those who are specially consecrated to Him. But the betrothed love comes only after a commitment of one's whole life. And this is obviously a struggle for a lot of our young people today who are not willing to make commitments even to meet you for dinner tonight. Not to mention lay down the whole rest of their life. So to be able to strengthen them along this path, there's a progression here. We can't get to betrothed love without those other steps. So first, can we help them to be attracted to God and feel God's attraction? Can we take them from that step to feeling God's desire for them, His longing, that He'd leave the 99 behind to come and hunt that person down? So special is that person. And can that desire be reciprocated? Then, knowing that God really wills what's best for us, can we will what He wills to become truly benevolent to the Lord? Will we reciprocate that love? And then, can it pass from just our union with the, of feelings with the Lord, to something far deeper, to that committed friendship? And then are we going to be able to go beyond just a commitment to the full lifetime commitment in our relationship with the Lord, first as a disciple and then in our vocation within a vocation? That's the metaphysical analysis of love. We've covered a lot of ground there. Do you see how it applies to chastity? Have I lost anybody yet, or do I still have to work at it? Anybody ready for a siesta? Okay.
I would put it in love responsibility. He was talking about the principle of how a person is good, should never be used with means to it, to an end.
Merely as a means to an end.
Merely, yes. I was, when I read it, I was just surprised how he goes into the justification of how he can hire somebody. Mm-hmm. And it goes through great lengths to explain how this is not in against their dignity or not just you. And I don't know, I never thought of the morality of hiring somebody, and I just thought it was quite interesting how he took that.
Well, the reason why I was doing it is because we do use people morally all the time.
Right?
So if something breaks here, a plumber comes and he fixes the pipe, and
yes,
we pay him and he fixes our pipe.
Yes.
We're using him for money, he's using our problem for feeding his family.
Right.
But there's nothing wrong there.
Right.
In and of itself.
Yes.
But if we were using him only as a mere means. Like, so say for example the plumber came in, and you could tell that the plumber's been weeping, and we just say, fix my John, rather than saying, everything all right? Well, I just came from the hospital and my wife has only a few weeks to live. There's something more important than the piping then, right? And so if we were only looking at this person as a plumber to fix stuff, that's where the immorality would enter. Whereas there's plenty in which we're using each other morally. But we can't use somebody merely as a means. But always to recognize that this person has his or her own ends. And that we want to do all that we can to align it so that it's a real win-win. So that we're helping him achieve his ends at the same time he's helping us achieve ours. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Any other questions to break it up?
No.
Yes.
And it just comes as you say, for me, I've been working like with other employees in the community, and then sometimes like you feel maybe we accommodate a lot, we take so much, like looking at the background of somebody, or like there have been times like in the monastery we hire some people and somebody would say only the monastery will keep that person for that long. But sometimes it's hard, but you really see the situation that maybe really this person is not doing what we would like them to do, but then you pity their situation. And so it's a difficult...
It's always a difficult thing. How do we really love and be responsible in a circumstance like this, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if we've got unlimited resources in a monastery, we can have a subpar employee because that's the only way this person's ever going to be able to have a job to be able to support his three kids, right? Okay, mm-hmm. So we can look the other way a little bit. If budget's really tight and we've got 85-year-old sisters going down and fixing the boiler because the guy who's supposed to be doing it isn't doing it, then there are higher orders of the real responsibility for love. Some of the times it's also, you know, in St. Paul's great canticle of love that we just heard at daily mass, you know, he uses that word, love is kind, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he distinguishes between goodness and kindness. The translation in English is exactly reversed between the two. But what St. Paul is basically trying to say is there's part of who we are that would never go out to harm somebody. But at the same point, we've got to be capable of giving a fraternal correction, helping people to grow up. Tough love is basically what we would call it. And in our culture that prizes so much being nice or not offending, some of the times we've lost that capacity to say, listen, I believe in you. I know you can do a better job. And I'm going to hold your feet to that fire. And if you don't do what I know is possible for you, then we're going to have to let you go. But I believe in you. I want to help you if you've got any, but that's where we need. I mean, some of the times we do have to do that for the sake of other people. I mean, who's a teacher, for example, who loves the students least? You're all a bunch of morons. I'm not really going to care about you. Just keep doodling. No objective things there. Doesn't matter. Nope. Absolutely not. So many pastors. So many pastors who don't address the millstones that the people are wearing, and that they're sort of scandalizing the next generation by their own takes on what the Catholic faith is and the whole rest of it. If we don't address that like Ezekiel was called to by God, we ourselves will share their fate. I mean, some of the times love does require remembering their real ends, even if they've forgotten them. So they might think their end is to just make some money so that they can eventually buy a beachfront property down in Florida. Whereas some of the times we can readjust their ends to something at a much more important shore. You know? Does that make sense, or have I gone
on a tangent? Yes, would it like be connected to, like you would say, as maybe forming and discerning the vocation with a candidate also, like an aspirant or some even one who is already in the community, that maybe like really seeing what is good for this person? Because like it's difficult really like tell somebody that we don't think you fit or that, like it comes to that same maybe telling the truth to the person that this would be good for you and then also for the community. So I
at the level of vocational discernment, very, very much, we've got to do that. Some of the times their sensuality might be so strong that they really need to be accepted in one of these places or whatever else they need, they think they do, to see themselves in this image because it's always been an aspiration for them, all the rest of it. Well, we basically need to help them to see you're not going to be able to make it here. You know, because you can't live in community. You've shown no desire whatsoever for community. You've just shown a desire to basically plot yourself and do what you put together all day. Don't want to work in the kitchen. You don't want to deal with this particular sister or anything else. It's not an escape, right? I mean, some of the times we have to help people to see that. I'd say a flip side of this, you know, I mean, in some religious communities, I've preached retreats to religious communities all over. A lot of times they do use each other. You're not saying this sister's been given these incredible gifts by God. We might need to, you know, just let them lay fallow for a short period of time, but how are we really going, you know, are we just going to be slotting this sister in to fill in this sort of hole that's in our community that has absolutely nothing to do with the particularities that God's given this person? Or are we really going to be able to say, this person would be so great here. We can't have this sister here now because we've got these more urgent needs. But what can we do to start to allow God to enrich our whole community by making that possible sometime? Dioceses, the same things happen, where bishops will slot guys in simply because there was an opening there without saying, this is what would be in alignment with what God's given this person. This is what this real community needs. Doesn't need somebody with this particular priest attribute. We need to start thinking about these things a lot more because that's really what's flowing from this whole thing of love. And chastity is ultimately what's going to make that possible when we're able to look at a situation and look at another, especially as a superior, and not say, I know this sister would really benefit from an extra hour of study and should be able to pass it all on, but what I really need is somebody to do this job I don't want to do. And so that's where it comes in, and that's a defect against chastity that is not related to the sixth commandment. There are lots of sins against chastity that have nothing to do with the Sixth Commandment, and those are some of them. So, at both of those levels. But it is a revolution some of the times in the way that we look at things.
Our Constitution, but I can't find it, actually tells that the prioress is supposed to take in the gifts of the sisters and try to not use those gifts, but put them, and that's one of the frustrations in a small community, that sometimes sisters' gifts, they're just, they really can't be used to their full potential, and it is that the prioress doesn't want to. But it's, I think it's kind of there in our monasteries.
The higher ends, of course, are always this person's sanctification. Some of the times that sanctification, Sister Miriam Teresa says that the real path to holiness comes through self-annihilation. Now, I think that the term's a little bit strong, but, you know, she uses the term that if you take a ball and you slam it against the ground, the harder it goes, the harder it will rise. You know, whatever. Okay, nevertheless. But there is a sense that some of the highest goals can happen by routes that are unfamiliar to us, right? If you want to get to where you know not, it'll happen by a route you know not, John of the Cross, right? That, you know, so all things work out for the good for those who love the Lord, all the rest of it. But this genuine thinking, not of we need people in order to fill these holes, but how can this actually adduce this person's greater objective? Not necessarily psychologically personal objectives, but ontologically personal objectives. How can this actually help the sister to become holier and get to heaven? That type of characterization is needed for all of us. You know, and especially when we're working with the young and helping them to discern, even thinking about what God wants with that whole question of love, seeing themselves within the whole perspective of God's will in a loving way, rather than as a way in which God's will is a gun held to your temple and you must do it or you go to hell. That's one of the things a lot of them just need to grasp. And, you know, I deal with both of those two extremes, where the first extreme is, no, this is what I want. Yeah, I don't really like that. I don't really like that. What time do they get up and pray? You know, whatever else. And on the other hand, you've got people who think that God's will obliterates our freedom, and that there doesn't have to be a free and loving response. Mother Teresa, I think, set it up in an absolutely perfect way with three principles of the Missionaries of Charity's spirit. First is loving trust, not just trust, but loving trust on both levels, God toward us and our toward Him. Second is total surrender. Once you're in that relationship of loving trust, then surrender comes easy. Or at least much more easily. But it's got to be total surrender. It's not just surrendering part of ourselves, but it's entrusting those parts that we're afraid to give over most. And then the third part is cheerfulness. But if it's a total surrender in loving trust of the Lord, then there's going to be that fruit of joy. And if there isn't that joy, then there's something in us that hasn't really given, probably some of our expectations that haven't been totally given over to the Lord. And thinking in those types of terms, but all within the frame of love, I think is key. Okay, let's move to the yes, sister. Please.
You mentioned how often the consecrated religious are struggling with error. It has actually to do with filia. And
most often.
This is something I've been really wondering about as far as training people coming in for friendship. In the past, there was a lot of emphasis on no particular friendship, and it did not just sexual relationships, but any sort of exclusivity or even just good buddies or whatever. Now, since we live in a cloistered life, it does get difficult when people are close friends, even if there's nothing wrong with it, just because they're on the council together or something like that. We all want to talk about the situation, but we know the sister just really likes the sister, and it's sometimes it's difficult. the friars from the Eastern province have taught, I think it's marvelous in the novitiate, how they're actually encouraged to have like two or three good friends among the friars, and they actually like train them. But it's a little different when you're cloistered.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know. I don't know exactly what the answer is.
Again, obviously, I'm not cloistered.
Right.
So, I've always thought that there was a huge exaggeration of, because there was an absence of genuine chastity formation.
Right.
They treated particular friendships as if there were homosexual liaisons going on all over the place, right? And because we didn't do chastity formation right, we got friendship wrong.
Right.
Right? And so what's wrong about a particular friendship in its, you know, non-sexual worst case, right? It becomes exclusive, and it then divides, right? Is there a possibility of a really deep friendship that's not exclusive in a cloistered monastery? I think the answer is there must be. I mean, I have lots of friendships with my brother priests that are not exclusive. Sometimes they're out with me. Sometimes they're out with one of the other priests. A lot of the times we're there together. But I don't get jealous that one of my priest friends is out with one of my other priest friends. I'm happy that they're together. If they were never inviting me, that meaning it's now starting to become a little exclusionary. That's where some questions would come on in. But, you know, I think one of the most important things in the formation of friendship is, in a house like this, there's a familial aspect to it that has got to be taken really seriously. And in a big family, are the kids who are closer to each other in age, or some of the times they are a little tighter than the oldest and the youngest, perhaps? Of course, right? But do they all look at each other with that loving familiarity, or at least try? A lot of times that requires forgiveness, and they've got memories. We know familial types of things. But are we avoiding that type of exclusivity, such that when a third person comes on in ordinarily to a conversation, people stop talking? Or will they invite the person in for this conversation? There are a lot of these little behaviors that I think are important, but without friendship, we have lots of chastity issues. And neither is loving. You know, more or less, my big point here is we've all got St. Therese's vocation to be love in the heart of the Church. And the greatest scandal of all is when those of us who publicly have a in the eyes of everybody, a close relationship to Jesus, don't seem to be living contagiously in His love. You know, if they'll know that we're Christians by our love for each other, and that love doesn't exist in a presbyterate, if it doesn't exist in a monastery, where is it going to exist? I mean, we've got to model it for others. We've got to model the love of friendship. And a lot of the times we don't, because we were fighting sin in our practical moral theology far more than we were trying to train people to love. And that's one of the reasons why St. Thomas's moral theology is so important, to help the Church get beyond sort of the Jesuit case study method of just training confessors to give clear advice in the battle against sin. But to really say, what is our end? How are we aligning our present choices to that real goal in life? How does God help us? That's so key. But friendship and chastity go hand in hand. And so, yes, I would strongly encourage the development of deep friendships, but always beware of the exclusivity of those friendships. You know, I think we've gone for an hour, right? They're about.
A few minutes break.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord.